I'm turning today to Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 5 and verse 1. The letter to the Galatians, chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. The subject of the verses before us, in a way, is the paradox of the Christian life. And that title, well, the need for it will be evident as our study proceeds. But this first verse, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And each message in this letter to the Galatians, I've mentioned that it may have been the first of all the Apostle Paul's epistles, and that it was written about 50 to 53 AD, and it was written with a great concern, because heretics had come into the churches in the Roman province of Galatia, modern Turkey, the churches addressed in this kind of circular letter. And these heretics are those that we call the Judaizers. And they were Jewish people, and they'd come mainly from Jerusalem, and they followed the apostle around in his missionary journeys, and they would enter churches that he had formed, and they would teach the people, this is no good, you trusting entirely in Jesus Christ for salvation. You need to become Jews. You need to undergo your men the rites of circumcision, and you need to begin to live as Jews, keeping the ceremonial law of the Jews. And the Apostle Paul has gone to great lengths explaining the great mistake that this is, the disaster this is, and how contrary to the gospel. And so now he comes to this point in the epistle, chapter 5, and he turns almost from doctrine to exhortation, though there's still a little reference to the subject that he's mainly been dealing with, but he now begins with personal application in an exhortational style. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Well, stand fast. It's military language. As military people will hold the ground and defend it, you've got to hold the ground of the doctrine of justification by grace, through faith alone. You must hold this ground. It's vital. The language, of course, implies a war and opposition. And so there is, historically, right down the running centuries, Satan has inspired people to attack the doctrine of justification by faith alone. The only way of salvation, that salvation is through Christ, the second person of the Trinity, of the Godhead, who's come from heaven and suffered and died on Calvary to make an atonement for his elect people, for needy sinners from every part of the globe. Every day and age, Christ has made an atonement for us. We cannot earn salvation by any works of ours. We can never merit or deserve it. We depend upon Christ, who became our representative, entered into human flesh, took our place, called upon his Father in respect of all those who would ever repent of their sin and trust in him. Lord, my Father, put their punishment upon me. And he bore the eternal punishment of sin for those who would be saved, concentrated incomprehensibly into a matter of 6 hours. And he bore that punishment away, and at the same time offered up his own perfect righteousness to be credited to his people, to earn and deserve heaven for us. And we come to salvation by trust in him and him entirely. Lord, I have no merit or deserving of my own. I am a lost, condemned sinner. And I trust entirely upon what Christ has done for me. Now that doctrine will be attacked by Satan. It was attacked when the Judaizing brethren sought to penetrate and contaminate the churches. since about the 5th or the 6th century, that particular flag has been taken up by the Church of Rome very largely, and by others also, attacking the doctrine of justification by faith alone and putting in its place a doctrine of works. No, Mother Church will help you somehow to earn, by your adherence to the doctrines and the worship of Rome, the salvation of God. It's no longer all Christ, faith in him, free salvation, and transformed hearts from believing in Christ Jesus. So this has always been a major attack upon the Christian church. So stand fast, therefore. It's a duty for us all in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage, like oxen, beasts of burden, with the yoke across their backs, to drag the cart, the old ceremonial law of the Jews. It was meant by God, with many illustrations, to teach the people their need for grace, and to teach about the coming Christ. But the Jews, or at least most of them, misunderstood it, and in their pride, they said, God has given us this ceremonial because we are so special, and our keeping of the ceremonial law and its details will save us. And their clergy, their rabbi, added to those ceremonies with heavy burdens until it became an intolerable load. And so Paul says to the Gentiles in the Galatian churches, you cannot go to that. You are free. You have free salvation from Christ. You must not put yourself under the burden of ceremonial in the delusion that you can earn your own salvation. But we look at the verse again. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Christian liberty. Salvation liberty. What is it? Some people today, even Christian people, do not understand the doctrine of Christian liberty. And I hope, I'm sure you do, that you all understand precisely the doctrine of Christian liberty. The doctrine of Christian liberty does not teach that we have liberty or freedom from the moral law of God. Some people foolishly think it means that. Liberty. We are completely free. We are not under the law. We can do much as we like. And we can behave without reverence to God. And we have Christian liberty to behave more or less as we like, provided we don't commit extreme sins. Christian liberty is a wonderful doctrine, and it must be carefully defined. It is this. First of all, it is liberty from the condemnation of the law. We have liberty not from obedience to the law, but from the condemnation of the law. We have liberty from the dominion of the law. In this sense, I do not have to perfectly keep every point of the law in order to go to heaven. Christ has purchased heaven for me. I now know I'm going to heaven because I trust in him. I do not look at the Ten Commandments anymore with fear and trembling, or any of the commandments of God, and say, because I have not done this and done that, and because I have sin in my heart, I am eternally condemned. I am set free from the guilt and the condemnation of the law. However, when I am converted, there is put within my heart a great desire to obey God and to keep his law. My salvation no longer depends upon my success in that. However, I am even more strongly motivated in my liberty to please God and to honour him. But I'm set free from its condemnation. I am also set free from any ceremonial law. That was given to the Jews just for a time, to teach them. That was the intention. But I am set free from any obligation, washings, fastings, keeping of certain feasts and this type of thing. All the requirements of the ceremonial law, I am free, I have liberty. I don't have to keep any of those. In fact, I shouldn't keep those. They were lessons, they were sermons. Christ has come. We have the greatest sermon, the clarity of the gospel. That's all in the past. And here's something else. I have liberty. Christian liberty means this. I have liberty of access positively to God. I can go to Christ at any time. I can go to the Father. I am his child. I am saved freely by a gift of grace through the blood of Christ. So that is a definition of the doctrine of Christian liberty. Freedom from the condemnation of the law. Freedom from any requirements of ceremonial law or ritual, and freedom of access to the living God at any time. I do not have to go to a priest to get access. I do not have to have somebody effect it for me. I can go at any time as an unworthy person, nevertheless as a child of God, into the presence of my Father and pour out my heart to him and know communion with him and blessing from him. That's Christian liberty. So when somebody says something trivial like, to be a steward at the Metropolitan Tabernacle and to help and serve the Lord in that way, they require you to be properly dressed. I claim my Christian liberty. I don't want to be... That's not Christian liberty. That's a very foolish and trivial understanding of Christian liberty. Christian liberty is a vast, wonderful doctrine. Freedom from the condemnation of the law so that you go to heaven eternally. It's a huge and wonderful thing. Freedom from the need to comply with specific ceremonial as a condition for salvation. And freedom of access to the living God. And never forget that in these days when people wrongly define and ignorantly define Christian liberty. It's so important. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty, in that doctrine of justification by faith alone. And then the Apostle Paul, I'll go through some verses quite quickly because I want to come to some major points in this passage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. He's speaking, of course, to Gentiles who have been told by these Judaizers that they must be circumcised for religious reasons in order to ever have the blessing of God. And Paul, who's argued this already in the epistle, says, yes, but don't you know that circumcision is entry into the Jewish system? And by doing that, you are committing yourself to come under the idea that the ceremonial law will get you to heaven and Christ will profit you nothing. Why? These things are mutually exclusive. If I say, even to a small extent, I believe in Christ, but that won't 100% save me. I need 10% of my own deserving, or 50% of my own deserving, or even 1% of my own deserving. Christ isn't enough. I must do something to earn heaven. Then I am not sincerely believing in Christ, and I cannot have his salvation. It is imperative, I must say, Christ alone and his death on Calvary secures my pardon and my forgiveness. And the apostle makes that clear. For I testify, verse 3, again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law, unless he renounces that. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Verse 4. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. Well, the apostle teaches that it is impossible to fall from grace if we are truly converted. But here he nevertheless uses an expression contrary to the whole teaching of the New Testament. And he uses it to shock us, plainly. If any of you, dear Galatians, truly saved by the Spirit of God, should begin to trust in your works, well, if you meant that with all your heart, you'd be renouncing Christ and you'd be renouncing your salvation. He's jolting them with this almost shocking language, contrary to what we know to be true, that if you're really saved, well, then you wouldn't go on with the work, with works as a basis of salvation. But look at verse 5. It's a very beautiful verse. For we, saved people, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. And here you begin to see the paradox running through these verses. We are free from the condemnation of the law, but not from a voluntary duty to obey the law. That's the paradox of the Christian life. Look at it in verse 5. First of all, we through the Spirit wait for something. It's through the work of the Spirit that we were saved. It was through the Spirit that our eyes were opened when we were living in this world. Whether we were happy or unhappy, we were not living for God. And it was the Spirit who opened our eyes. It was spiritual illumination that caused us to realize that we needed salvation, that caused us to grasp our sinfulness. It was spiritual, by the Holy Spirit, conviction that made us deeply aware of our sin. So it's through the Spirit we ever came to God. It was through the regenerating work of the Spirit. He began to work in our hearts, and the initial phase of regeneration was that our hearts were opened to listen. We would never listen to the gospel before. We saw our need, we felt our sin, our wills became malleable before God, and we became inclined to receive him, and we were brought to repentance, and through the work of the Spirit we exercised faith in Jesus Christ, and we were saved. And the apostle sums it all up here: for we through the Spirit now wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Well, of course, when we're saved, we are made more righteous than we were, in that we have a new nature given to us and a new enlivened conscience. And we are aware more of our sinfulness, and we long to please the Lord. But yet we wait eagerly for the last day when we shall be made by God fully righteous. The day when we pass from this life into eternity. As Christians, it is not to be feared, because it is the greatest adventure imaginable. When the light of this world turns out and the light of the next turns on, and we pass into eternity, if it's before Christ comes, we will leave our bodies and we will go as souls without bodies, our bodies to be given to us on the day of his return. Yes, but as we go into eternity and we'll be filled with light and love and holiness, and not a vestige of ignorance and sin left within us, we wait eagerly for the day when we're saved. Our whole disposition and nature is changed, and we now hate our sin and fight against it and long for improvement. And we are gradually sanctified, but in the last day we are absolutely purified, and we eagerly wait for that coming day when we go into the presence of Christ. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith, and it is by faith that we stand. Look at verse 6. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. Doesn't matter if, like the Apostle Paul, he's saying, you've been Jewish. Well, that now no longer matters. Or if you've been a Gentile, that no longer matters. What matters, at the end of verse 6, is faith which worketh by love. That is an amazingly profound term. Faith which worketh by love. Can you see the paradox in that? Faith We are justified by faith, not works. And yet, that faith works by love. That's the phrase as we read it, and we need to understand it. End of verse 6. But faith which worketh by love. Well, of course, we believe God. We believe in Christ and what he's done. We long for, we pray for free salvation. And God changes us, saves our hearts, and we know him and we walk with him. But that same faith, as we are born again, that same faith seems to have a child. And the child is love. That faith that brought us to salvation now longs to obey God and serve him and fulfill the law of God, the moral standards. Why? Because they're the character of God. And we love him. And we're made like him. And we have the likeness of Christ put within us. And so that faith which saves us now gets down to work. The work that it does doesn't secure salvation. It's Christ alone that secures salvation through faith. But the faith, once we're saved, by love, obeys the law, keeps the commandment, hates sin, longs for improvement. You see the paradox? So it's free, at liberty, from the condemnation of the law, and now voluntarily longing to keep the law. It doesn't earn heaven for us, but it pleases the Lord, and it is according to the nature, the new nature of the believer in Christ Jesus. That's the paradox. And there it is, faith which worketh by love. Verse 7, ye did run well. Why, even there's a paradox. You see, the converts in the churches in the province of Galatia are described as people who, having been saved, were like athletes in a stadium. They ran a race, and they ran well. You see the paradox? Saved, not by their works, but by faith in Christ alone. But once saved, they are pictured as athletes running. So free from the condemnation of the law, now to be voluntarily eager servants in keeping the law of God to please him. Not to earn salvation. Only Christ can do that. So saved, it's rather like Moses of old to the children of Israel. Stand still, go forward, and it's like that. Stand still, trust in God alone for salvation. I cannot earn it, I cannot deserve it. Christ must secure it for me. Not by works, but by faith in him alone am I saved. Once saved, I'm down to work to please the Lord, to root out my sin. Not because I'm earning salvation, but I'm pleasing my God, and I'm walking in tune with my own new heart. And the paradox runs right through. Ye did run well as eager believers. Who did hinder you? Well, the Greek is stronger than hinder, in a sense. It's who did put you back, push you back to works, that ye should not obey the truth. Verse 8, this persuasion, this idea, this belief, cometh not of him that called you. Christ called you, and you responded to his call, but you've listened to someone else, other than Christ and his word. Well, that's happening today, isn't it? Constantly, Christian people are listening to sources of information other than the scripture, other than the Bible. You think of these charismatic preachers and teachers. Many of them will say almost anything. You hear them on the television just making motivational speeches for people to give money and to support the cause and things like that, and teaching all kinds of things which have no basis in the Bible at all. We are to defend the faith. Christ has saved us. How thankful we are to him. But we've got to defend the doctrines. Maintain the purity of the faith. We allow our churches to be penetrated and ruined and spoiled. Then the gospel is prevented from making any progress. People cannot be saved. God is dishonored. We drift away from gratitude and faith in Christ. There's a devil, and he is seeking to take these things away. And so we have to defend these things. Look at verse 9. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Once heretical and wrong teaching gets in, it runs through the whole church. And we see this in history. I'm often mentioning this to you. In British church history, the great denominations, the historic denominations, whether you're talking about the Church of England since the Reformation, or whether you're talking about the Baptist denomination, the official denomination, or the old Congregationalists, which are now merged with Presbyterians, or whether you're talking about the Methodists, which started in the great 18th century Methodist awakening. All these denominations were Bible-believing denominations, right up until the end of the 19th century. And then, towards the end of the 19th century, in those denominations, the leaders dropped their guard. Halfway through the 19th century in the Church of England, there came a great movement of Catholicism within the Church of England. And it made tremendous progress, and it permeated hundreds and hundreds of churches. And then, towards the end of the 19th century, the Methodists and the Baptists began to believe wrong teaching about the Bible. Those great denominations have almost entirely collapsed as far as Bible-believing teaching is concerned. And I've mentioned this to you often, but it's a terrible example of how a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Oh, it doesn't matter. This person is teaching a wrong thing. That person is teaching a wrong thing. But in the interests of peace, we won't do anything about it. It's a catastrophe. It's a disaster. And let's think of another thing. Look at this contemporary Christian worship. This bringing in of worldly musical forms into the church. It started only in the 1960s in a very small way. Look at it now. It's everywhere. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. A ghastly, terrible, tragic mistake. So displeasing to God and against his word. And how it spreads. So, dear friends, we're saved. And our gratitude to God incurs an obligation to defend the faith and protect the church. And so it applied to the Galatian churches, and it applies to us. Verse 10, I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. Well, the Apostle Paul speaks now as though it's one person. In other places, he speaks as though the troublemakers are a number of people. They're numerous. But now he switches his language to speak of one person. It isn't one person, it's many. But he speaks like this because we are to be precise. Even one serious heretic corrupting the Church of Jesus Christ mustn't continue in our midst. And I have confidence in you through the Lord, says Paul, that there will be no dissent among you over this, that those who teach these things are not part of your fellowship, of your churches. But in verse 11, there's a slight digression, and it puzzles people. The apostle speaks of himself. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offence of the cross ceased. Now what it means is this, that these Judaizing people, these heretics, had evidently, it's plain from this, they'd evidently been saying that Paul is inconsistent. that when Paul is among Gentiles, he says, you don't have to become Jews. But when he's among Jews, he supports circumcision. They had been saying the Apostle Paul is two-faced. He teaches one thing in one place and one thing in another. And so the Apostle Paul answers this absurdity by saying, well, if I teach circumcision and Jewish ways among the Jews, why are they still persecuting me? Why are they trying to put me to death? Why do they hound me out of town whenever I'm in a place where there is a strong Jewish contingent? Of course, that's a complete falsehood. If I were teaching circumcision among Jews, then the cross wouldn't be offensive to them. But it's offensive to them because the cross of Jesus Christ calls people out of that system to Christ. And that's why it deeply offends them. It says that the Jewish period is over and we're now to worship through Jesus Christ alone and trust in him. And of course, this term, the offence of the cross, is interesting because there is an offence in preaching the cross even to non-Jews. All people dislike the cross of Christ. What are we saying? We're saying to people, you're sinners. Human nature is depraved. There is no hope of heaven for us unless we humble ourselves before the Lord and trust in Christ Jesus and his atoning death and his suffering and bearing the punishment of sin on our behalf. That is potentially an extremely offensive message. That's inevitable. Well, I come to this 12th verse. I would they were even cut off which trouble you. There is an absurd translation of this verse in many of the modern versions of the Bible. They translate it along these lines. Paul wishes that these Judaizers, these false teachers, would mutilate themselves. And I believe that to be an absurd translation, and the older translations are much better and much more true to the original. I would they were even cut off, meaning cut off out of the church, not self-mutilation, as with the modern versions. Can you imagine the godly apostle saying, I wish these people would harm themselves or mutilate themselves in any way? Now, there is a plausible way of translating the verse, which says that the Apostle Paul hopes that they will take themselves out of the church. I don't think it's right, but it is plausible to translate it that way, as if the Apostle were to say, these Jewish people who pretend to be Christians and come among us saying we've got to become as Jews, I wish they would stop trying to be Christians and be Jews. And then we wouldn't have this interference and this trouble. But I don't think even that translation is correct. As we have it in our version, is the best sense, and it's consistent with the whole passage. I would they were even cut off from the church which trouble you. This is the apostle who said in the first chapter, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. That is to say, put right out of the way, because he's under the judgment and rejection of God. This is a matter of church discipline. People who contradict these essential doctrines of Christ must be put out of churches. But then verse 13. Look at these words, and this will be the last verse, perhaps, that we shall look at. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Remember what that liberty means? Not liberty from obedience to the law, but liberty from the condemnation of the law. It no longer will condemn me, even though I fail, because Christ has secured salvation for me. and he's taken my punishment. Freedom from the condemnation of the law, freedom from the ritual, ceremonial law as a means of salvation, and freedom of access into the presence of Christ without priest, without any other mediator, because Christ is my mediator. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Here's the paradox. Follow the verse. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. There's the point summed up. It is not liberty to do as you like, to commit sin, to fail to control yourself. Why, look a little further down in verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit. This is what the Spirit gives us. But of course we're involved in this, preserving and maintaining these virtues. The fruit of the Spirit is love. We have to love, and joy, and peace, and long-suffering. And long-suffering is difficult, and it requires a lot of self-government, and gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, service of others, meekness, temperance, self-control. Self-control is something you have to do, something you have to exercise. So when the Apostle Paul, in verse 13, says, use not liberty for an occasion, an excuse, to sin, and to do fleshly things, and to live as a worldling, we have a duty to love the law of God, and to love the ways of God, and to be separate from the things that worldlings do, and the sins of worldlings, and even the cultural pursuits of worldlings that are associated with sin. Use not your liberty from condemnation. Never say, never, never say, because I have a free ticket to heaven, which you do have in Christ, but because I have a free ticket to heaven, I will cut corners, and I will not long to obey the law of God, and I will not separate myself from worldly pursuits. I will use my free ticket, my liberty in Christ, my freedom from the condemnation of the law, to cut corners and do what I want. Never do that, says the Apostle Paul in verse 13. But here's an example of how we should be. Here's the paradox. But by love, serve one another. Do you see it in that verse? For brethren, we have been called unto liberty, but by love, serve one another. Isn't that marvellous? Liberty from condemnation. Liberty from needing to carry out rituals to be saved. Liberty of access to Christ. And yet, live as a servant. Live as a slave, Paul says elsewhere. Live as one who has duty to perform to other people. Duties of love, of spreading the gospel, of making him known, of being a blessing, of giving help and encouragement, of serving our loved ones, our husbands, our wives, serving our families, serving fellow Christians. Liberty, on the one hand, be a free man, a free woman, in the language of the ancient world. And yet, as a Christian, when it comes to the kind of life you live, be a servant in the service of others. The wonderful paradox of the passage and of the Christian life. And that is how we are called to live. Let's close singing together the hymn.